Well, please turn your Bibles once more to Joshua chapter 6. I encourage you all to have the Word of God in front of you as we come to consider its truth. The Bible speaks to us in the words that are used. The words themselves are important, must be given consideration of. And so we come before a very well-known story in terms of, again, the earliest days in Sunday school or in children's meetings. We know the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. May God give us the help to apply our minds to say, well, what is it teaching us today in this place, in the house of God this morning? So let's bow together in prayer again and ask for God's help as we come now around the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee humbly and reverently again. We thank You, Lord, that the Scriptures are made up of wonderful accounts of history, true events, and yet events that we see the supernatural power of God at work, God stepping in to time and to history. We thank You, Lord, that in a real sense they all point forward to that great time when You stepped into time in the giving of Your own dear Son. And we pray that in all of our consideration of the Scriptures, our hearts will be drawn out in love for our Saviour, He who came into the world to save sinners. We pray You'd help us, O Lord, to see Him in the Word and to live in obedience unto His rule. And so bless the Word to our hearts. We think of those, O Lord, who are here, who are strangers to God and to grace. We ask, O Lord, that You'd bless them in the Word, and may the Word of God live in their souls like never before, that they would come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And help us all to walk by faith. Use this time around the Word. Bless us, edify us in the Scriptures. Help us in the hearing and in the preaching of the Word as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Again, if you were to consider the subject of the entire Scriptures, you would have to come down to that single answer that the Bible is about the revelation of God's own Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, who came into the world to save sinners. That is the story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Man has sinned, but God loves the world and sends forth the Savior of sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, while that is the main theme of the Scriptures, it runs alongside another important theme, and that is the responsibility of mankind to put their trust in this Savior, to live by faith in the Christ. And so we have this issue of responsibility, that if the sinner is to be saved from all of their sins, well, they must personally come to rest in Christ, to seek refuge in Him, to believe in Him. At the same time, those who have come to do that, they do not leave off trust on that first encounter with Christ, but rather they live by trust in Christ. They live by faith. They live by trusting Christ to supply the grace to live a holy life, and the just therefore shall live by faith. And it is this theme of Christ and faith that comes to us in this conflict. It is a presentation of the gospel, the victory that God brings over His enemies, even through the person and work of His Son. And yet at the same time, we see this theme of the importance of the people of God walking by faith in Christ. We know the last time Joshua is overviewing the city in Joshua 5, verse 13. He's by Jericho. I believe he's in the place of supplication. He's praying, and he lifts up his eyes, and God has come. Even in this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, God has come with the sword drawn, encouraging Joshua that as he comes, he will come to fight with him. That Joshua is but a subject under the great host of the Lord's army. Joshua fighting for the Lord, but God Himself fighting with him and for him. And so we thought last time about the purposes of His coming. He comes with a weapon and He comes with a word. He comes both to encourage and to exhort. He does encourage us, does He not, with His presence. He will fight for us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But we see today that he also brings the encouragement of the word. God encourages his people with words. The importance of the scriptures. The importance of the revealed word of God, that we would know our duty and know our responsibility to believe and to live for God. And thus today, I just two very simple things to leave before you. I want to show you the promise that he brings when he comes and the precepts that he gives when he comes. And so the first thing then is the promise that he brings. As I said to you already, there are no chapter divisions in the original. Chapter 6 flows directly in the literature from the chapter 5. And thus, it is the Lord who is speaking here. And in verse number 2 it says, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." The Lord comes and gives this promise of full victory. Again in verse number 5 it says, "And the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." It's a promise of full victory. Full victory, no matter how difficult it may appear. Verse number 1 is a very important text in this context. Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. If you have a marginal version of the Authorized Version, you will see that the word "shut up" there has a sense of shutting up, was being shut up. The language is emphatic in the Hebrew original. It has the sense of being shut, it shall be shut. It's very emphatic. There is no going out and no coming in. And the point is that this seems to be an impossible task. Reminds us of the account of the spies related in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, where it says there, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. How can they overcome these walled cities? There is no way in. They have shut themselves up because of the people of God outside the city." Nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is a very important practical application at this point. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Perhaps some of you are in a situation in your life right now and you think to yourself, this is entirely impossible. There is no way out of this predicament. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It wasn't too hard for God to give Sarah a son. It wasn't too hard for God to separate the Red Sea. It wasn't too hard for God to send his own dear son, born of a virgin, born into this world that he would save us from our sins. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And we believe in a God who is able not only to give remarkable promises, but a God who is able to meet those remarkable promises. And so we see, under this issue of the promise, we see that God's power is such that he can give these remarkable promises. He promises here full victory. To gain the king was to gain the victory, verse number 2. And yet the victory would be remarkable and it would be miraculous. The walls are going to fall down flat. Again, I don't know what your concept are of these walls falling down. But again, the language, it gives the concept of the walls falling down under it. And the likelihood is these walls literally fell into the earth or under the earth, enabling the people to cross over. Again, the sense sometimes we have is of the walls falling down and the people clambering up over these high heaps of rubble and rock. But the sense is God did something greater than even that. Walls can fall down, but God made the walls fall down into the earth so the people were able to cross over straight into the city. This is a remarkable and a miraculous promise. And yet it is a promise that is a divine promise. A promise that God only could make. You see, the promises of men may feel. They may be sincere, but yet men sometimes fail to keep their promises. They do so because of a lack of foresight. They don't see what is around the corner. Or a lack of power that they cannot perform what they promise. But not so with God. He knows all things. He knows what's around every corner. And he has no lack of power to perform those things that he's promised. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him they are amen unto the glory of God by us. The Christian church has the duty to fight the secular mindset of this world. The world in which we live is a world that lives, by and large, not believing that there's a God. Many of those who say there's a God don't actually believe in a God who can intervene. You will know that some of the founders of this land were known as deists. They had the mindset that God set the world into motion and then stood back and watched it all unfold. Not a God who intervenes, not a God who steps in. And such a mindset has often crept into the hearts and the minds of God's people. We know in our minds, in our heads, that there's a God. But the Bible shows us a God who is able to step in and alter things for the furtherance of his cause. And we must fight with all of our souls the tendency to be secular in our mindset. That we live as if there was no God. This God is able to make remarkable promises. Because, in the second place, it is his right to make these remarkable promises. Look what it says in verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now, if God is able to give Jericho into their hand, God must first have control over Jericho. You can't come to me and I could say to you, no, there's a very nice car out in the car park and I'm going to give it to you. It's not mine to give. So I can say that to you and you can go out to that car and you can try to open the handle and get in through the door. It's not going to happen. You see, for God to give something, it must be God's in the first place. And it's a very simple way that God shows his sovereignty over Jericho. God is able to give because God is sovereign over all things. You know, again, we live in a day when despair creeps into our souls. Oh, we see so many ungodly people. We see the world going to their own ways and turn their back on God. Well, what can God do about it? God can turn it all in a moment. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. God can turn nations. He can turn the heart of the king. He can change things according to his will. This world need not continue as it is because there's a God in heaven who's able to step in and change things for the honor and glory of his name. And so we must not give in to despair and despondency, but we must remember a God who reigns over all, the God who has the power and the right to make these remarkable promises. Which leads in the third place under this idea of the promise. What must our response be to God's remarkable promises? How do we respond to this? You see, pondering the promise leads us on to the text in Hebrews chapter 11. For there we read, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. Whose faith? Faith in what? By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. I came to this week and I began to think to myself about those books that I have. I mentioned the books last week with the clever titles. Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Jehovah fought the Battle of Jericho. Clever titles. True. But actually, when you think about it, only true in part. And the little spiritual song has more truth than we give it credit for. Joshua did fight the Battle of Jericho. And the people did fight the Battle of Jericho. Not that they could flatten walls. Not that they were able to take the king in that sense. But they were not inactive. They had the responsibility in this battle to fight the battle by faith. And that faith was resting where? In the promises of God. And thus, though the promises were made, Joshua and the people had the task of believing those promises. And the implication is that if they had not fought by faith, the walls would never have fallen down. You say, well, you mean that their obedience was the securing of God's promises, and that God needed man to do his will? No, that's not what the Bible is teaching here. But rather, the Bible is saying God makes the promises. But he uses the means of our faith to fulfill his promises. And so we'll see that as we go forward. Promises that are made. Promises that are not made spuriously and insincerely, but real promises. So that faith is not blind and unknowing, but faith rests in the trustworthiness of God. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance, the assurance, if you like, of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things not seen." Faith rests upon the promises of God. What is faith? It is believing that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith is resting in God's trustworthiness, God's reliability. See, when we doubt, that doubt reflects our view of God. When we succumb to doubts in our minds regarding the Christian church or regarding our own personal testimony, we are in essence doubting the truthfulness and the reliability of God. See, let me just read to you some of the promises of the Word of God. I don't want you to turn to these. I'm just going to read them very quickly. And I want you to hear the theme. Psalm 2 and the verse number 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Isaiah 53 and the verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." John chapter 6 and the verse number 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Do you hear the repetition? Shall. The certainty of God's promises. The salvation of a multitude promised by the Father, secured by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. God cannot fail to do his will. And these promises, they are those things that determine our assurance that God will save souls, and that God is able to save souls, to turn them from sin to his Son. We know that all the Father giveth shall come to him. That Christ will lose none. We have that assurance. We have the assurance at the same time of our own personal salvation. That those who come, he will never cast out. You'll never be excommunicated from God's grace. You're kept by the power of God. These are remarkable promises, are they not? And yet they're given by a God who cannot lie. And so God comes and he gives the promises. But in the second place then, we note that he gives precepts when he comes. There are commands, there are precepts, and they're given to us here in verses 3 through to 5. We see the procedure summarized here, do we not? In these verses, we see the procedure followed later on in the chapter. But initially, we see the summary of what God expects of his people. And they give us general principles. Principles that govern our work for God. The first thing God expected was full obedience. There is a reference here to the 7 days and the 7 times. And this repetition of 7 is the repetition of completion. God expecting full and active obedience. Remember, the walls come down by faith. This faith was not seen in their verbal profession of faith, but that faith was seen in the action of their obedience. The people of God were not to sit in their tents and look out through the crack in their tent and say, "The walls of Jericho are going to come down. God has said it." They were to put feet to their faith and they were to march around the walls. God had said it. But this is the way it must be done. And God expected them to be active in their full obedience. It was not a case that they could say to themselves, "God has said this will happen, but I don't feel like walking around the walls today." They didn't have that. They had to put action to their faith in the heart. And genuine faith in the heart always leads to action in the life. You know, let me put it to you in a more modern sense. Jericho's not out that window. There are no large walled cities around us. But God has promised in His Word to save a multitude of sinners that no man can number. And you can sit in the pew and you can say, I believe that God will save a multitude of sinners. That's faith. But the faith that believes that is a faith that is active. And thus there are those in the church who will say they profess and they believe that God will save a multitude of sinners, but there's no evidence to prove that faith. It's a statement of the heart. But those who believe that in the heart put feet on that faith in the place of prayer and in the pursuit of sinners. And so all who profess to believe that God can save sinners will show that faith in that they will be praying for God to save sinners and that they themselves will be bringing the gospel to sinners. If you like, they will walk around the walls. And by God's grace, the walls will come tumbling down. God required full obedience. In the second place, God required persistent obedience. They were to endure in their walking around the walls despite perhaps hardships and trials and despite no obvious visible results initially. I'm always a bit cautious with speculating here. At the end of the day, the people keep on walking 7 days and seven times on the seventh day. But I just have this inkling suspicion. I wonder how some of them felt on day five. Again, perhaps I am predicating to these people the attitude of my own heart. That if I was there, this is how I would have felt. They walked by faith. And so perhaps it's a reflection of my own heart to wonder that on the fifth day, did they not think to themselves, these means seem utterly inadequate for the task. What good are we doing walking around these walls, carrying a box and blowing trumpets? Could that not have crept into their experience? Could they not have thought themselves, well, it's not doing much good, is it? You know, we have to persist in our duty of obeying God in the preaching of the Word, despite the weakness of the means. You know, turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we understand in application of this that, if you like, we are fulfilling the promises of God as we seek to pursue souls in the gospel, and yet we look at the means of the preaching of the Word. What good is preaching in a modern age? Who preaches nowadays? Is it not more popular to tweet? Birds tweet. God's men preach. Because God has ordained the preaching of the Word. And so you see 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see what the world thinks. Verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God has ordained in verse number 21, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Now some clever people will say to you, well, that verse number 21 is describing the foolishness of the word that was preached. And I accept that's the word in the original. It has a sense of it's a compound word. But the point is, the word still had to be preached. It had to be proclaimed with authority. And some churches are saying now the preaching of the word is foolishness. And thus the church is not to be a place that proclaims Christ in the gospel. The church is perhaps a training ground for Christians. but it's not a place where the gospel is preached. Or perhaps individuals within the church can go out and preach the word, but the church itself is not going out to preach the word. May God deliver us from such carnal thinking. Though the means seem utterly inadequate, they are no less inadequate than people walking around a wall was. You see, modern churches are getting rid of preaching. A church near us, and they hold a movie night to bring people into the church. The movie itself is an awful movie. The church seeking to win souls, getting rid of preaching. May God help us to believe that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what are they? They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We must also persist despite no obvious immediate result. The temptation is, if you labor in the word for a time and you're seeking to preach Christ time after time, you perhaps hold special meetings, or whatever the case may be, and you labor in the word, but souls aren't saved. What do we do then? Well, could it not be that we're perhaps on day 3 and day 4, and we're just going to keep on laboring until God says it's time? And then the walls come tumbling down. Whatever it might be, we must persist. Despite the obvious weakness of the means, and despite there being no immediate result. Full and persistent obedience. You know, it is clear that such walking by faith required self-denial. To walk around these walls undoubtedly involved danger. We don't know what happened on the walls, but we can speculate, mockery, arrows, rocks, who knows what was going on. The life of obedient faith is never easy. To evangelize those who are in the dominion of Satan is never easy. We will succumb to mockery, the challenges we faced, unpopularity. Such obedience requires self-denial, and it also requires unity. Look at verse number 5 of Joshua chapter 6. There is this subtle emphasis on unity in this context. Joshua 6 verse 5, "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people." In a similar fashion, verse number 10 reminds us that all the people were commanded to be silent. Not one was to step out of line. They were to be unified in their obedience, unified in their purpose, unified in their trust in the promises of God. Different tasks. There were some carrying ram's horns. There were some carrying the ark. There were others walking. There were others armed. They had different roles and different tasks. But they had that one single purpose of heart. And they were united in their obedience to God's law. So it was to require, if you like, full and active obedience. It was to require persistent obedience. But in the last place, it was to require specific obedience. They were to do exactly as God says. The people were told to shout. I think what's involved there is they were to shout as an expression of their faith. They were to shout in triumph of victory before the walls came down. It was like the final show of their belief that God had given them the victory, though the walls were still up and the king was still in his room. But they were to shout believing that God had indeed given them the victory. But that aspect of their obedience, it falls into second place in light of the particular details that God gives. The ark was to be central. Look at Joshua's instruction in verse number 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant." And the ark is central throughout the events. Time and time again, verse number 11. "So the ark of the Lord compassed the city." It doesn't even deal with the people. The important thing is the ark went round the city. That was the important thing. What's the lesson? Well, we might have expected the military men to take central place. But it's the priests of God that take central place. The ark is central. The ark that symbolizes the presence and the power of God. You will note the references made to the priests. They were walking before the Lord, indicating that where the ark was, there God was. The ark that indicated God's presence. But as we saw in their crossing of the Jordan, the ark that symbolized what? The person and work of Christ. I'm not going back over the ground of Exodus chapter 25, but for those of you who were not here and we looked at the battle or the crossing of the Jordan, the ark is a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. The materials, the incorruptible wood covered by gold, his humanity and his deity united but not mingled or merged. The God-man seen in the person of the ark that contained the law of God. The tables of stone within the ark. The law of God that was within Christ's heart in Psalm 40. The ark that was covered by the mercy seat. The propitiatory. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Yes, God is present in the ark. But God comes upon the ark when? When the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And sins are dealt with and atonement is made. And people are reconciled to God, and then God comes upon the ark. It is that ark that has been carried around the city. It shows us that God achieves his victories by sending his son. And by his son being our propitiation. His son being the one who bore our sins. His son being the one who turned away the wrath of God. His son being the way in which God comes and dwells with man. He comes in the person of his son. The walls fell by faith. And we see again that people's faith was in the centrality of the ark. The blood-stained mercy seat. True faith in God's people will always delight in the exaltation of Christ and his word. Let me apply this in very simple terms. We preach Christ crucified. That's the application here. God is going to overcome strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty through God. But what are those weapons? It is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We see it here in the centrality of the ark. And thus, we who walk by faith must ensure that this denomination, this church, is known for the preaching of Christ. People say to you, what are you? You're a free Presbyterian. What is that beast? What does that mean? Well, at times our tendency may be to say, well, we use the authorized version. And our women, they cover their heads in worship. We believe that God's people should abstain from alcohol. That's what we are as free Presbyterians. Now, these things are important. And I have no desire to minimize their importance. But at the same time, they must always take the second place. What we must be known for above everything else is that we believe in the exaltation of Christ and him crucified. And we believe in that in the preaching of the word. So what are you as a free Presbyterian? We believe that Jesus Christ should be exalted in the preaching of the word and offered to sinners. And through Christ being preached, strongholds can be pulled down. You know, churches can get distracted. Various views and thoughts of the second coming can distract the people of God. The church can be distracted by thinking so much about the world outside. The apostasy in other churches or the wickedness of the world around us. And we spend so much time on those things. And suddenly weeks go by and Christ has not been preached. We must ensure that in all of our praise, in all of our praying, in all of our preaching, in all of our worship, Christ is central. And that we leave here week by week knowing we've met with the Savior. That is how God pulls down strongholds. The centrality of the ark. But also the blowing of the trumpets. The word, the ram's horns here, is an interesting word. These are not the silver trumpets of redemption. These were humble, simple ram's horns, taken off the ram and then bored out for the purpose of making a noise. And those of you who know anything about woodwind or brass instruments, it's a bit of a skill to bore out this wood or whatever it might be, here a ram's horn. They may not have been very tuneful. The purpose was to make a noise. Humble means again. And yet the word that is used is a very interesting word. This word for the ram's horn is akin to the word for the jubilee. The jubilee that's referred to in Leviticus 25, that Christ refers to in Luke 4 as a picture of the gospel. And thus, when the ram's horn is being blown, and the people say, that's a jubel, that's a jubilee horn, you get the sense of what this horn's purpose was. It was a horn that announced liberty at the same time as announcing warning. For these trumpets are also known as the trumpets of alarm. Is that not what the gospel is? And does God not use bored out ram's horns to announce the alarm and yet the liberty for the people of God? What's God teaching us here? Through humble means, warnings announced to the unbeliever, and liberties announced to the redeemed. These are God's means to pull down strongholds. And so it ought to be the task of the Church of Jesus Christ that as they seek to use these non-carnal weapons, as they seek to engage in the enemies of God, at the one time there are the warnings. Dear unsaved soul, I warn you today, if you are not in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. And if you remain out of Christ, you will go into a lost eternity. And you'll be banned and driven from God forevermore. The gospel, the good news, sounds that warning. And yet at the same time, it sounds a liberty that if your faith is in Christ, you will know freedom and liberty in a way you've never known it before. Freedom to be what you're meant to be. Freedom to be what God has made you to be. His creature, glorifying Him in your life and in your lip. May God enable us to believe in these things. The walls of Jericho, what happens? They fall down by faith. So dear people, do you believe the promises of God? And will you put feet to your faith and walk around the stronghold of this world, believing that God, by His own means of the proclamation of Christ, is able to pull down strongholds for His glory? May God help us to pray over these things and to apply them in this church for the glory and honor of God's name. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly and reverently into Thy presence. And we thank You, Lord, for this historical account that yet points us forward to Your own day. We see in the types and in the shadows the way whereby we can achieve victory in our day. Help us to believe. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust and obey. For there is no other way. Bless our souls this day. We pray for those who find themselves inside the Jericho of their own sin. God is at the door. Judgment's about to fall. We pray for such that they would find themselves by faith in Rahab's house and safe under the promises of God. Save souls today. Bless Thy people, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.